Lord, I pray as we go throughout the rest of our day and through the rest of our weeks too, that you would help our hearts to be nourished and encouraged by the time that we get to spend with you, and that we would be confronted with our vast and wonderful need for you and rejoice that our salvation is complete. And now I pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, you can read along with me. We are going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40. We're in our study of Isaiah. You can keep remaining standing as we read Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, go and grab the Pew Bible in front of you and keep that open, because we're going to be parking in Isaiah 40 to study this morning. So Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. It should be page 760 on your Pew Bible or thereabouts. God's Word says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. And all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of Yahweh blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." You may be seated. Well, this last week, my 2-year-old woke up from one of her naps, obviously on the wrong side of the bed. She started crying because we told her that she had to go to the bathroom. She started crying and continued crying because she didn't have her milk. And then she cried because her brother laughed at her ridiculously cute pouting face. No, Eli, no. Crying because basically you're 2, and when you're 2, life is really hard. Of course, I was able to come in the door, and I heard her crying, and so I swooped in and rushed to the rescue, comforting her, sympathetic to her plights, and giving her hugs. And then as I'm hugging her, my precious wife says, "Esther, why don't you wipe your face on Daddy and get those tears," and she didn't say snot, "off of your face." I oblige, giving her one of my looks, and then offer to get her some milk and help her calm down. Look, it's precious to be able to comfort your children, to be able to comfort those who are in need. It's even encouraging to be able to comfort adults when they're in their moments of trials. But the only reason we can really be of any lasting and significant comfort is because God graciously shares that ability with us. Because God is the ultimate comforter. And so as we've studied Isaiah, you've no doubt noticed that although judgment often looms in the book of Isaiah, so too does deliverance. God's character demands it because he is just and he must punish sin, and so therefore judgment and wrath must come. But he is also gracious and loving and kind, and so often provides a way of escape. Isaiah 40 is really an important turning point in our study of Isaiah. It's a point in which we see very few historical details from now on in this book. And we see a concentrated focus on God's compassion. Specifically, God's compassion played out through his provisions of a Savior who solves our biggest problems and addresses all of our needs of sin. We see the Holy One of Israel being gracious to us. We see the Holy One of Israel providing a suffering servant, a suffering Savior who would come in human flesh and die on our behalf, as Isaiah 53 says. He would be the one who would come and would be nailed to a cross so that our sins, our punishment, the guilt that we all have would be put on him, and God's punishment would be put on him instead of us. And that suffering servant would arise and not be conquered by sin. And he would return and set up his kingdom to reign and save ultimately the whole world, as we see in Isaiah 50 through 66. So, from Isaiah 40 onward, we see more clearly than perhaps anywhere else in the Old Testament, we see God's gospel of compassion. And it details how the Holy One of Israel is going to save. But Isaiah purposefully includes 39 chapters before we got to Isaiah chapter 40, because they perfectly set up God's sermons of compassion, his sermons of salvation that we all need to hear. And where there are a few historical details, like I mentioned in chapter 40 to the end of the book, the first 39 chapters are full of historical settings, since so much of the earliest chapters were written basically to address the sins of Israel in the present. Specifically, sins covering the 60 years of ministry of Isaiah. And so we're going to look kind of in a brief overview fashion of those first 39 chapters. Condemnation and comfort in history in chapters 1 through 39. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1 with me. Isaiah chapter 1 acts really as a summary for the entire book. It's a summary for the book, and it's written as Isaiah is putting the whole book together at the end of his life. We know this if you're looking with me at chapter 1, because right away at the beginning, Isaiah talks about all the kings that he's served under, as he's been a prophet under: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And those reigns of those kings spanned about 60 years. And so we understand that Isaiah is writing chapter 1 as a way to set up the entire book. And if it's written as an introduction, then we would expect to see both condemnation and comfort. We'd expect to see wrath and grace, marrying of these two great themes. So over a lifetime, Isaiah has noticed rampant hypocrisy in worship. He's noticed that the people of Israel are simply going through the motions each week as they go and bring offerings and sacrifices in the temple. They're simply coming and offering prayers and feasts because it's what they've always done. And their hearts are far from him. Go ahead and look at chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. And so Isaiah preaches, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations. I can endure iniquity in the solemn assembly." Verse 15, "Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood." God hated their worship, not because they weren't doing it right, but because their hearts were so far from him. But Isaiah is as much a book of hope as it is calling God's people to repentance, to turn from their self-serving, self-glorifying ways. Because God's holiness demands both that his wrath be exercised and that his promises be kept. And we know from Scripture that God has a faithful love for his people. And so Isaiah is constantly speaking of future grace. Look at verses 24 and 25 in chapter 1. He says, "Therefore, the Lord declares, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy." In other words, he will purify his people. And then he continues in verse 26, "Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness after I have purified you. You will become a faithful city." And verse 27, "Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness." So we see Isaiah is saying that there is hope for Jerusalem. There is hope for God's people as soon as they repent and turn and follow God again. And then we see Isaiah organizing his earliest sermons in chapters 2 through 12 in a sort of set here, fully emphasizing that we have to see the folly of trusting God, of trusting men, and recognize the consistency and the glory of trusting God. And so all of these sermons in chapters 2 through 12, they're first addressed towards King Uzziah, first and then addressed to King Ahaz, and all these different kings are coming up, and they're seeking to put the emphasis not on God, but on trusting their wealth or trusting the things that are going on around them. Isaiah, actually, as a young man under King Uzziah, is in essentially the most wealthy part and the most wealthy period of Israel's history, almost as wealthy as when Solomon reigned. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He talks about the people of that early days of his ministry, and he says, "For you have rejected your people," and speaking of God, "the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike their hands with the children of foreigners. They make unions. They have intermarriages. They are those who are striking relationships and no doubt worshiping their gods." Verse 7, "Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasure. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots." He goes on and talks about how the spices and the food that is available is abundant and something that is incredible. And that led to all sorts of idolatry and sinful practices. Go to chapter 3, verse 9. Speaking of the people of Judah, he says, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." When danger loomed, the spoiled grandson of King Uzziah, wicked King Ahaz, trusted frequently in men instead of God. And so Isaiah exhorts Ahaz and the rulers of Judah, chapter 2, verse 22, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is the breath, for of what account is he?" He even warns Ahaz that God is going to send the king of Assyria to come to Judah's neck. He's going to enter into the land. He's going to totally wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's going to come up all the way to Jerusalem and almost drown his people, all because of their wicked hearts. But interspersed in between these words of warnings are words of hope. You see, it's in these first 12 chapters that we see some of the glorious hopes of Emmanuel. What we read at Christmas time in Isaiah chapter 7, that God will send Emmanuel, God with us. And that God will one day, according to chapter 9, be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and he will establish his kingdom forevermore. And so he reminds us that trusting God means forgiveness and righteousness will come. And yet God will by no means clear the guilty. And so then he launches in chapters 13 through 23 into a series of sermons about how God's justice and wrath will come against all the nations. You see, Israel was tempted to trust in these nations as soon as their wealth was taken away and as soon as Assyria started to loom on the horizon. They started to trust in Egypt sometimes, and then other nations would come against them and take their spoils and their wealth. And God says that these enemies that took advantage of them will be destroyed. But even in the midst of all this carnage, God still shows his grand purpose to bless the whole world through Israel, through his people. Go to Isaiah chapter 19, verse 24. Speaking of two enemies of God's people. In Isaiah 19:24, he says this, "In that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." You see that? He says, along with Israel is going to be Egypt and Assyria. God will bless the nations of the world through Israel's Messiah. And so Isaiah tells God's people to trust God today, who will reign forever in chapters 24 through 27. And yet the people, including Hezekiah, a righteous king, a good king, who did so many things right, continued to place hope in all the nations around them that promises alliances against the Syrian army. And so naturally, Isaiah's promises come true that he made earlier in his ministry, that Assyria would come up and they would siege Jerusalem in the year 701 B.C., and God promises siege. He promises death. He promises destruction for those who refuse to trust God's future today in chapters 28 through 35. And in spite of all of it, we see a spectacular narrative, an account of God's powerful deliverance of his people. Because even though his people continued to reject him and continued to lack faith and trust, that they were able to provide deliverance, that God was able to provide deliverance, we see that in spite of their sin, in chapters 36 through 39, God delivers them from the mighty hand of the Assyrian army. You might remember that story. It's the story where 185,000 troops of the Assyrian army are standing in the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, sieging it for over a year, making it so much so that food is scarce. People are dying. People are actually eating children because food is so scarce. And in the last moment, when all else seems to fail, God says, enough is enough, and he rescues his people and kills 185,000 troops instantly of the Assyrian army. The shocker in this narrative isn't so much that God is faithful to be kind and gracious to his nation, but it's in chapter 39 when we see that Hezekiah, in spite of God's deliverance of his people and in spite of all of his promises, Hezekiah says, you know what? I'm going to still trust in kings. Now, that actually happens before the deliverance, miraculous deliverance of his people. But you get the point Isaiah's making. Even though God is faithful, people are not. And so he promises at the end of chapter 39 that in spite of God's deliverance for his people, Judah's sins will increase yet again. And God will use Babylon to exact his justice within 100 years. That Jerusalem will be sieged again, and the Babylonian armies would come, and they would take away God's people. Now at this point, as Isaiah is collecting his sermons, he expects Judah to ask the question, is there any hope then for me? Is there any hope for my children? And is there any hope for my grandchildren? Will God ever be a God of compassion again? Is there any hope? Will what God promised in Isaiah chapter 35 still come to pass? Or are those promises revoked? Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 35. Look at just a couple of them. Will these promises happen? Promises like Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And then verse 10, and the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a glorious picture of the future, right? But you notice what happened in verse 10? People wouldn't be in Zion. God's people wouldn't be there. And so there will be a time, a great return of the actually redeemed, the ransomed of Yahweh that will come. You see, God's forever promises that he makes to his people will never be revoked, even as he pours out his wrath on Israel and the nations around him. In Isaiah 40 through 66, the end of this book here, are Isaiah's answers to the questions we asked. Is there any hope? Absolutely. There's indeed great hope. And these chapters are full of specific words of promises and specific words of comfort. And so today, as we look at chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, Isaiah really picks up where he left off in Isaiah chapter 35. And it acts as an introduction of sorts, really, for the rest of the book. as God tells Isaiah, to boldly proclaim his word of comfort. We can take this to heart for ourselves. We too ought to boldly proclaim four words of God's comfort. We ought to boldly proclaim four words of God's comfort, both to ourselves and to the world around us. These truths should be an encouragement to our souls, and they should be at the center of our gospel presentation that we give to people. Because God's words of comfort are not simply comforting to 700 BC Jerusalem, but they are the same words that provide gospel comfort today. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. And that first word is, God's wrath will end. God's wrath will end. Now imagine if my son had ignored what I said for the fourth time in the last hour. Imagine that he'd broken a lamp, that he'd lied to me about throwing a toy in the house. I'm sure it's only imagination, right? That he'd injured his sister because he was out of control with his body. And as he stood before me trembling and crying, what do you think would go through his mind in that moment? I'm sorry, I really didn't want the consequences that are coming for my behavior. I need to get out of God's wrath, or dad's wrath in this case. Now, as a parent, the consequences I dole out are hardly perfect, even if I take away watching or take away treats or whatever it is I do. They're often tainted with selfish anger in the moment. But that state of trepidation, of seeing that there are consequences for sin, is very healthy to have before a holy God. If there's anything we can see from Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, it's that God is perfectly just in his wrath, and impending punishment for sin is coming. Yet now, God instructs Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. God says specifically, comfort is coming for my people. Not because they do really anything to earn it, but because of God's grace. And he gives three reasons for that comfort, right? And they each begin with the word that there. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that. The first one is, her warfare is ended. Why are we to comfort? Because warfare is ended. You see, Isaiah is saying to his people, people who have experienced intense times of warfare, there will come a day when Israel will not be at constant war with its enemies. There will come a day when its neighbors will no longer seek to destroy it, as they still do this day, right? There will come a day when there will be peace in the Middle East. And there's nothing any president of the United States can do about it. Instead, the peace that Israel experiences will not just be localized, but it will actually spread to the whole world. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. You can turn there or you can just listen. Isaiah 2, verse 4, Isaiah talks about this peace earlier. He says, when Jesus returns, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There will be worldwide peace. And that only comes through the Messiah. Well, that's the first reason for their comfort, that war will end. The second, that we see there, it's that her iniquity is pardoned. And that word pardoned is like a presidential pardon that we know of today. When the president pardons someone, he is not saying that that person didn't commit a crime. He's simply saying that that person is no longer going to have to suffer the punishment for said crime. That's exactly what God is going to do for his people. And not that he will ignore their sin, but that he will forgive their sin. There's coming a day when God's forgiveness will be known. And that obviously happens when his wrath is satiated, when his wrath is ended. And we see that's the last part of hope in verse 4, in verse 2. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. His point here is that his wrath, God's wrath, will indeed be severe for those who have been the object of his faithful love, who have known intimately who he is and have continued to reject him. God's wrath will be severe, but a future generation will receive grace upon grace, measure upon measure. Isaiah 12, verse 1 says it this way. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Isaiah says, comfort is coming when God's wrath is satisfied. We know that the key to God's forgiveness throughout the whole Old Testament has always been sacrifice. But not the sacrifice of any animal, because animals would continue to have to be repeatedly sacrificed again and again and again, and there was no lasting sacrifice there. He's not talking about the sacrificial meal of the Lord's Supper, as if taking the Lord's Supper, has any saving effect on you. But the sacrifice of Christ once and for all is what we're talking about here. You see, in that act alone, God's wrath would finally be satisfied. War would completely end only because God's wrath is poured out on Jesus for our sins, and only when he returns. You see, we can be at peace, and God's wrath will end for us personally only when we put our faith and trust in Christ's sacrifice for our sins. See, the horrors of the cross remind us of the horrors of sin. And so thinking that the wrath of God will end is absolutely meaningless unless we realize that we are rightly objects of his wrath. You've got to understand that you need and deserve God's wrath more than anybody else. You can't think of yourself as better than the next person. You've got to think of yourself as the worst of sinners, the one who needs and deserves God's punishment. Only then will you see God's wrath ending for you as he pours it out on Christ as something precious. You see, if you don't understand that you are a sinner needing a forgiveness, there's no way that you think that Jesus' death is powerful or important. You might as well think that you're a pretty good person, that you can live how you're going to live and make God happy. How easy is it then to ignore sin before God, even as Christians? You think, you look, he doesn't see me. Actually, I don't ever think that, but I think that's practically the way I act, right? He doesn't see me. He's not around. And yet we know that he sees everything. All the filth of our hearts, every bitter thought, the things we do in private, even the things we do in our car. We should constantly be humble before God when we start to realize that we deserve his full and complete wrath. We've got to see that our biggest problem is our sin. In order to fully appreciate and to grasp and to believe in God's solution, we have to see sin as our problem. So it's not comforting to say to everyone, one day all war will end and you will be saved regardless of what you believe in or what you follow. That's a false comfort. That leads to false senses of security without dealing with the sin in your heart. And so in order for God's wrath ending to be a comfort, we need to understand why God's wrath will end. God's wrath will end because he put it on Christ in our place. And in order to understand the importance of that, we've got to see the sin in our own hearts. So the comfort of God comes about when we also see his lasting heart transformation. That's the heart. The next point that we should proclaim, God's heart reform will come. So that in verses 3 through 5. Isaiah says, a voice cries in the wilderness. Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Now, it seems to be speaking of some pretty serious topographical changes here, right? In fact, similar language is used in various places in ancient Near Eastern literature to describe what some nations would do when kings would come to visit. They would fix the roads and the highways. They would level out the dipping and the valleying narrow roads and create a wider, massive highway for the king's retinue and his series of wagons and whatnot to travel on. And they would do it to try and show off their prosperity. You think of it in modern terms, it's like what cities do when they host the Olympics. When they host the Olympics, they radically transform everything that's going on. Why? Because they know that millions of people from all around the world will get a chance to see their city, and so they want to put their best foot forward. They even put, the Beijing Olympics, they had entire buildings with fake fronts put on so that it would just seem a little bit rosier. That's the idea that's going on here. Or at least that's the language that's used here. But is Isaiah speaking simply of a massive upheaval of earth that will happen when God's glory is revealed or when he returns? I want you to turn to Luke chapter 3. Turn to Luke chapter 3. See, after Isaiah's prophecy that we just read, the prophet Malachi takes up on the same exact theme in chapter 3, Malachi 3, and he clarifies who Isaiah is talking about. He says it is going to be that messenger who will come before the Messiah, who will prepare the way for Messiah to come. And so God makes it obvious that he is not so much concerned with making massive changes to roads or highways, but to hearts. Look in Luke chapter 3, and we're going to see that this, of course, is John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah. And his message isn't simply a message of preparing the land or the government or public works projects. His message is a message of heart transformation. Look at Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See what his message was? It was a message that he called everyone to repent. And what, of course, does repent mean? To turn from living for yourself and say, you know what? I need to turn and worship God. It's not so much about what I think is right, but it's so much about what God thinks is right. And so that means, of course, if there's sin in my life, I'm going to be serious about it. And I'm going to turn away from it and seek to follow God instead. And he taught them a baptism of repentance, teaching them that when they get baptized, it symbolizes the washing that happens when they turn and seek to follow God. Their lives should be renewed. A heart change should happen. The Holy Spirit makes then the connection back to Isaiah, verses 4 through 6. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the words we just read, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. So clearly, every valley that is filled is a metaphor for the valleys of the heart. That meh, the whatever attitude that we have towards sin has got to change. We've got to see sin and humble ourselves. Turn away from it and repent. And John the Baptist goes on to give some examples in Luke chapter 3, verse 10. He says, and to the crowds who asked him, what then shall we do? And answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, but be content with your wages. This goes so much further, though, than the generosity and honesty at work that seems to be talked about here. See, God, through John, was calling for a rejection, a complete rejection of the culture's moral compass, and to instead embrace God's compass. He is calling not just for a couple of actions to change, but calling for wide-scale heart reform. So go back to Isaiah 40 with me. Isaiah makes it clear that transformed actions are not all that comes from a transformed heart. Yes, your actions will change. When you follow Christ, you will be more holy and more righteous and more apt to do what is right. But God did not save us simply to make us better people. He saved us so that we could see the glory of God. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 5. It says, when all these things are made straight, when the ground is leveled, metaphorically speaking, the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. See, our transformed hearts aren't just to be better people, but they are to free us up for what we are designed to do, worship the one true God, to see Jesus as the only true God. And so Christians are those who today are doing what today all flesh will do in the future. Verse 5 says, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. We are those who worship God as glorious. And all flesh in the future shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. And when Christ returns, believer, unbeliever alike, we'll see him for who he is and place upon him all the glory and all the praise. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and proclaim him Jesus, Lord and glory of all. Now, when we're honest, how many don't feel like you have a transformed heart? Maybe you feel distant from God. If God's heart reform has come, I need to ask myself sometimes, why am I more interested in the things of this world above the Lord? Why don't I hate my sin more as much as I should? Then you see someone who's a Christian, and you see their lives, and they seem to be going just fine. They seem to be doing great without God. They seem to be doing basically good things. And you begin to question, what's the big deal? Why am I putting all this effort to try and be a Christian? You know what we miss when you start thinking like that? The biggest component of heart change isn't about getting my life in line the way I think it should go. It's about getting my mind in line, seeing the glory of Christ. I asked God this morning as I was coming here to see his glory afresh today. To recognize in the trees and all that I see around me who he is. And to recognize who I am in light of who he is. That's why it's incredibly valuable to pray through the gospel every single day, focusing our minds anew on the glorious good news and the sweet relationship that we have with God. That's why we are told to draw near to Christ. That's why Paul says, I preach Christ. He preaches a person. He preaches a relationship with that person, not just a set of morals and tricks to make your life more fulfilled. You see, the closer I draw to Christ, the more I see the glory and majesty of God, the easier it is to live my life in a way that is honoring to him. And so we should boldly proclaim, first in prayers and thanksgiving to God, and then to the rest of the world, the comforts of God. God's wrath is rightly satiated through Christ. And we also need to boldly proclaim the glory of Christ. God's heart reform is going to take shape and transform, and it can transform anyone. Well, there's a third word of comfort. And he says, God's word will remain. Men don't, but God's word will remain. Look at verses 6 through 8. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Look, how easy is it to get wrapped up in living now, to the exclusion of thinking about God's word, to be consumed with clothes, to be consumed with cars or a house or a vacation or kids or our social calendar, work even. It's easy to be consumed with everything. We get absolutely absorbed in everything except the word. And yet all of this life, whatever we think is most important, is going to fade away. All of our earthly achievements will fade and burn up like grass. Beauty will pass by quickly, and even a long life is but a drop in the bucket of eternity. We are temporary, and notice, it isn't just the glorious God that is eternal, but his word is eternal. I want you to turn to Psalm 119 and see a couple of these truths in this glorious psalm. His word ought to be so very important to us, it ought to be more precious than gold and sweeter than honey, as the psalmist says. Psalm 119, verse 49. He says, remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Yahweh. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Yahweh, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Yahweh, my portion, I promise to keep your words. See, God's words actually is the provider of hope. Not because they have some mystical spiritual power, not because they make me feel better about myself, making me think that I'm a better person than I actually am, not because they promise that life will be easy. We just read in verse 51, the insolent will utterly deride me. Not even because they bring salvation and joy. That's not our ultimate source of hope, but because the scriptures are how we can know the one true God. That's why they provide hope. They're my comfort, because it gives me life, and because God then becomes my portion, because I can know God. See, only as I know Scripture am I drawn closer to my Maker and my Savior. Compare that with men. Men, even the best of men, are like grass that fade away like a summer flower. That's why we don't rest our Christian hope on any sort of pastor or ministry leader, an author, or even a godly role model. This last week, I saw a video of a woman who saw someone famous, and she started to do the whole fan thing, right? You seen that before? And then she started to get really excited and started to bounce up and down and get really happy and excited, and she couldn't contain herself, and she wanted to snap a selfie with this person next to her. What's sad is that I've seen grown men almost act in the same way when they encounter a celebrity pastor or an author that they've just met. Oh no, it's this person. I'm so excited. I can't believe I'm actually standing next to them. Look, even the godliest of men are not the anchors of your soul, are they not? Christ alone is the anchor of your soul. Pastors are only good so long as we point you to God. And as we point you to God as revealed in his word. God's Holy Spirit-inspired Bible will last forever, but pastors will come and go. No man will ultimately comfort like God. We are to desire in God's word to help us in every situation. Psalm 119, verse 16 says, 15 and 16, I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I wish that would describe my soul every day. This week, my six-year-old son put me to shame. He's been loving hearing Revelation read in the services, and he says it's his new favorite book. It's really exciting, lots of great imagery. And so he asked me mine this week, and he said, well, it's probably Hebrews, because I love how it shows us Christ and how Christ is the superior to everything else that we could ever hope for in this life. And I've caught him several times throughout the week sitting trying to read on his own in his Bible that we just got him. And completely unprompted, he said, yesterday, so, Dad, I've come up with a new schedule that I think I should have for when we start doing homeschooling in the fall. He says, I'd like to wake up, I'd like to get breakfast, and then Mom can do her devotional with me. And then after that, I'd like to read the Bible for an hour. And then after that, I'd like to do piano for an hour. And then I'll do school for an hour. And then I can do lunch. And maybe Mom could do another devotional with me and could talk about what we learned in the Bible. And then after that, after lunch, we'll play a little bit. But when the girls go down for the nap, I'll read the Bible for another hour. And then I'll play for an hour. And we'll have a short devotional before we watch for dinner. And then we'll get a chance to have dinner. And at dinner, we can read missionary updates and talk about God. And those moments, I chuckled to myself and can be more proud as a dad. But it put me to shame. Where are you? Are you so focused on the here and now that God's eternal word has little bearing in your life? Do you long for God more than anything else? Then come to Him. Come to His sure word. And only the word-saturated man then can go throughout his day and do all the things that we're called to do and bring God all the glory. So we are to remind our hearts and boldly proclaim to others the power of God's eternal word. And finally, we're to boldly proclaim God's kingdom rule will commence. Go ahead and go back to Isaiah 40 if you're not already. Look at verse 9. He says, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Jerusalem here is to be the first of the heralds of comforts, the first to herald God's gospel, God's good news. And that's because out of God's chosen people, the Messiah would come. And out of Zion, the good news would be proclaimed. See, Jesus came in his ministry and preached a ministry of the offering of the kingdom to his people. And as he is preaching this ministry and this offering of the kingdom, he's saying, I am here to offer you the kingdom. You just have to simply put your faith and trust in me. And he goes and he, of course, is crucified and his people by and large reject it. And he's crucified outside of Jerusalem. But instead of going, his followers, instead of going to the region of Galilee where there was a lot more security and safety and less persecution, they decided to start their church in Jerusalem. And so in a very real sense, out of Jerusalem went forth the glorious news of the gospel. As Isaiah talks about here in our verse. Out of Jerusalem went forth the words, behold your God. John the Baptist echoes these exact words of Isaiah when he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John chapter 1. And as Christ came, as he suffered, as he died, and as he rose again, the good news shot forth out of Jerusalem and has absolutely changed the world. No religion has had the worldwide impact of Christianity that started was proclaimed out of the little, relatively insignificant city of Jerusalem. But Isaiah is not done. Look at verse 10. It says, behold, the Lord Yahweh comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. It's a vivid picture of military might, of King Jesus riding on his white horse in victory, kind of like what we would see in Revelation chapter 19. You can listen as I read some of these descriptions here. It's incredible. The reward that we see is the reward that he brings, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, is the saints who come with him on the horses clothed in white linen. Revelation 19 gives us this picture. He says, then I saw heaven opened in verse 11, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting in it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and King Jesus is his name, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, a name for Jesus, of course. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And his name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, we await this day when King Jesus will return in strength and power, finally ushering in his perfect kingdom rule, conquering his enemies, condemning those who do not put their faith and their trust in him to hell forever, and giving us a perfect kingdom peace. Now, Jesus is not simply returning to rule with an iron fist. Look at verse 11. He says, in Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. What sweet and wonderful culminating words of comfort. Psalm 23 says, God is the great shepherd. He restores our soul. He leads us on paths of righteousness. We fear no evil when we are with our great shepherd, right? His rod and his staff that guide us are a precious comfort to our souls. And what does Jesus call himself? In John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. They are secure forever. See, it's because Jesus, the good shepherd of our souls, because he laid down his life for the sheep, that we have eternal comfort. Because we know that although his saving work was finished once and for all on the cross, his shepherding ministry will continue. He cares for you. He guides and loves you. He intercedes for you, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And our great Messiah will come and with a strong yet tender arm establish his kingdom rule. Now, occasionally, I will hear from some of you, man, the Christian life sometimes feels exhausting. I have to fight sin. I'm supposed to read the Bible and pray. I'm supposed to enjoy being with other Christians. I find them annoying. I just simply want to watch TV when I get home from school or work or whatever. I think if we're honest, we all know what that's like. But that's where we are prone to legalism in our approach to God, aren't we? We've grown accustomed to thinking that Christianity is a list of activities, busy work. But notice God's words of comfort have nothing to do with your actions. Each of these points up there, right? It's all about God and his work. God's gospel comfort comes when his wrath has been satisfied, when he pardons sins, placing your punishment completely on Christ. And yet, how rarely do you thank God for, even think about Christ's full atonement and his perfect sacrifice for sins in your day-to-day life? Do you regularly do that? How often do you read the Bible wanting simply to know God? Are you reading, asking God the question, what do you want me to learn about you today? What aspect of your character can I see in your word? See, God's comfort comes not when we get every Christian deed checked for the week, or even when we live a good moral life. God's comfort comes when we are satisfied in him. And that's the heart transformation that God does in salvation. And so let us not forsake our first love this week. And may we, with brokenness, with the humility of a helpless sheep, bring everything to our great shepherd in prayer, crying out for help in our moments of need and gratitude in our moments of joy. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us.